Tonight and turn to 1 John 4, if you would. As you know, in this mini-series that we've been doing, and we come really to the end tonight of the series, Living in the Days of Deception. And specifically tonight, we're talking about living in the days of deception and that the rise of Babylon and what that might mean. When we mention Babylon, what do we mean by that? And why, you might have asked, as you read your Bible, why does the Old Testament talk about Babylon and the New Testament as well? What is this thing, Babylon? Well, tonight's got a little bit of a subtitle to it, and that is the Roman Road to Deception. We've all heard of the Roman Road, and that is a march through the book of Romans that leads us to the wonderful saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. But there's a counterfeit out there, and it's directly connected to the rise of Babylon in the modern day era in which you and I live in the church age that you and I experience today. And so as we look to the Babylonian movement that had always been, that has always been attacking and coming against the truth of God, we're going to kind of wrap it a little bit in a modern day current package, and that is the road, or the Roman road, to deception. Before we dive into 1 John 4, in your note-taking, jot this down. Peter, very important words. 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly," that bothers me, "who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And he goes on to give a list about how these people act and what they do. The interesting thing is that they will bring in damnable heresies, but also one of the things that will be very clear about it is how they live their life. There'll be a dichotomy between the truth and how it's revealed in the Bible and their activity, their pathos, their passion of life. And so it's very, very important. So in 1 John, and of course we're looking at the New Testament, there are these warnings that are given by God. Now listen, it is just as true in my life as it is in your life that when we read about warnings like this, we don't want them to be associated with us. Now let's just be honest about it. We don't want to admit that in our church there could be a false prophet. There could be false teachers. There could be wolves in sheep's clothing. Now, I pray that there's not. I pray hard that there's not. I'll tell you something honestly. I pray violently that there's not. I pray, Lord, if a false prophet, a false teacher makes his way into Calvary today, Lord, break their legs. Break their legs or cause them to trip and fall and bite their tongue off. I mean, Lord, stop them. And you say, that's terrible to pray. Well, read the prayers of David. Mine were kind of subtle just now. But here's the deal. And I'm kind of joking a little bit. I will definitely pray and in the prayer meetings before service, Lord, bring to Calvary those that you would and prevent those that you would. God knows what that means. Because if there is a work of God going on, then Satan wants to infiltrate. If God is doing something, then Satan will want to derail. He will want to muddy it up. He will want to divide it. And in a strange way, we know that when God is at work, Satan will be present. Listen, when Jesus was on the Mount of Transfiguration, great stuff going on. The disciples were down below, and there's a great movement of the Spirit going on. But when the disciples couldn't cast out this demonized man, they had to wait until Jesus showed up. And you would think, golly, right in the midst of all these glorious things, Satan shows up and possesses a man? Oh, yeah, exactly. Because if what you and I are doing, and if what the Bible says is true, and it is, then the devil's real. Jesus says he's real. And he will not go away easy. We are to resist the devil steadfastly. Resist him strong. And not yield to his ways. Why? Because he wants to infiltrate a church. And he will do it, as we've studied in the past, in this series, with twisted charismatic people, twisted doctrine. He'll use all kinds of strange things. And so as we look tonight, what about Christian or so-called Christian doctrine in light of this thing that the Bible speaks about, this title, this name of Babylon? So in your note-taking, let's read it together and we'll come back. We'll look at three things tonight, but let's read the passage and get it in context again. Verse 1, chapter 4, "Beloved," he says, "do not believe." The word means in Greek, remember, stop it. Stop believing. Stop believing every spirit, but test the spirits. Don't be so gullible whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and now already is in the world. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. They are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And that's where we're focusing on tonight. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. When we talk about Babylon, what do we mean? And the rise of Babylonianism in the church today. Let me give you a little bit of a background real quick, and we'll run through this together. The scripture tells us over and over again, specifically in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 5, that we as Christians ought to fight a good fight. In Christianity, there's a fight to be fought. And that fight is in many times spiritual realms of wickedness. There's a fight to be fought, Paul tells us. There's a race to be finished. And there is a faith to be kept. And in all of its context, specifically in 1st and 2nd Timothy, it is a violent act. Paul tells Timothy, we read Timothy, we get strength by it. And in one of those passages, it says there that we who have been enlisted into the army of God no longer entangles ourselves into the matters of this life. He says no soldier that goes to battle gets ensconced or wrapped up in the things of this world, this world's affairs. But he's single-minded. Why? Because there is more at stake than life itself. When I said a moment ago that, you know, God break the nose of a false prophet that might infiltrate the church, let me tell you what I mean by that. There is something much more valuable at stake than physical life, and that is a soul's destiny. It is one thing for a man or a woman to die in this world, but to die, as Hebrews chapter 9 verse 27 tells us, for it's appointed unto every man once to die, and then comes the judgment. The Bible clearly teaches, now listen, because some of you have been taught differently. The Bible clearly teaches that once a person dies, they enter eternity. There is no second chance. There is no prayer to redeem the lost and bring them back. There is no baptism for the dead who are lost. There are no points to be earned to get someone out and then in. Do you understand? This is the traditions of men. The Bible does not teach it. The Bible says it's appointed. It is given. It is ordained for every man once to die in this life, and then comes the judgment. If you believe what the Bible says, then you will rise up in your heart and you will say, you know what? I am going to speak the truth. I am going to proclaim truth, and I'm going to tell people you must come to Jesus Christ. You will plead with them. You will do everything possible to persuade them, because the end is destruction. Though they not often or at all care for their soul, you do. And so you plead with them. This is the life of the Christian. That's why Paul says we fight. We earnestly contend. There's a faith to be kept. There's a race to be won. There's a war to be fought. And if we are anything less in our Christian commitment, if we don't see the grand scope of things, that you and I, we come in here, we sing songs, and that's great. We pat each other on the back. That's super. We'll hug one another. We'll say, hey, I'll see you tomorrow, or whatever. That's wonderful. But do you realize what's going on behind your neighbor, behind your friend, behind your Christian brother? There is a war. And we don't see it. It's spiritual. And one of the great things of Scripture, Old and New Testament alike, is this, and that is that this name or this title, Babylon, is given and referred to throughout Scripture. And we know, the Bible tells us, that as the last days approach, we are going to hear and see more of this thing called Babylonianism, or Babylon, in the Bible being fulfilled. And it's associated with a false doctrine. And here's the scary thing. The Babylon spoken of in the Old and New Testament alike is an infiltration of the false into the true. When Jesus in the gospel speaks about those that come and sow tares among the wheat, it can be so easily understood that in the New Testament context that we're talking about the doctrine of Babylon. You say, Jack, what do you mean Babylon? Well, okay, let's settle a few things right now. There are three predominant understandings or views about this name or title about Babylon. Number one, it is a geographical place. It has been for millenniums, and that is in the area of Shinar. Well, that doesn't help me. It is in the area of today, ancient Persia, or today we would say Iraq. Yeah, there's a geographical place. Yes, it's true Saddam Hussein is rebuilding it. And yes, it is true that Saddam Hussein believes that he is a direct descendant of Nebuchadnezzar by being reincarnated. Do you know that? He states that he's been reincarnated and he has produced some currency. This is great. He truly does suffer. Honestly, I'm not joking. He truly does suffer from megalomania. He believes that he is some type of a god, that he is Nebuchadnezzar come back. He believes, by the way, that he has a divine-given right to exterminate the Jews like Nebuchadnezzar of old did, kind of, because Nebuchadnezzar didn't exactly do that. Nebuchadnezzar was actually a tremendous leader. Saddam Hussein is, we'll just keep going, kind of a guy, I guess. But he's printed up some currency with Nebuchadnezzar on one side and his face on the other side. And he's rebuilding this ancient Babylon. Yes, it's a geographical place. But when we read about Babylon in the New Testament, it's something different. It's a geographical place, but also the Bible tells us that it is a belief system. It is a spirit. There's a spirit of Babylon. And we need to find out what that is. Because it infiltrates the church. In fact, it parades as a church. The book of Revelation tells us so. And then there is the Babylon that is referred to in the Scripture in the last days, prophetically. There is the Babylon. The Babylon that is given great detail in the Bible of its new geographical location, because what it does in the New Testament and in the end times is that it takes the geographical location that it once had, relocates it to another position, but also combines the spirit of Babylon, and it culminates in one key end time place, and that is right off the Mediterranean. Very, very clearly referred to in Scripture there in the last days that the Antichrist will be very connected with this place called Babylon or Mystery Babylon, which is the spirit of all that's taking place. So we're living in some incredible times. I think as we look at this tonight, then I believe that we'll see that we need to be more on guard than ever before. And I know that where I'm going right now is going to be difficult for some of us. And I guess just keep those cards and letters coming in. The first thing that we'll see tonight is this. Concerning the deception of the rise of Babylon, the first thing that we'll see tonight is that Babylon's ancient beginnings, and we'll look at that in a moment. Babylon's ancient beginnings. It's important that we know this. Secondly, we'll see Babylon's source of power. That's very interesting, and I have to confess that in the brief moments that we have together, we're only going to scratch on this. I hope that provokes you to deeper study. Thirdly, tonight we'll see Babylon's second coming. And tonight you are living at the time of what I believe is Babylon's second coming. Before we jump into our first point this evening, know this, that to the nation Israel, Babylon was an archenemy. To the New Testament church, Babylon is an archenemy, yes, but predominantly in the spirit realm. And God's people of old were not exempt, neither shall we be exempt. But as we read in John, 1 John 4:4, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. Amen. So let's look at our first point this evening, and that is Babylon's ancient beginnings. The first off thing that we look at is Babylonia, the very region. What's it all about? Well, we know this. It's somewhere around 5,000 6,000 plus years old right now. This Babylonia, this region. We know from the book of Daniel that Nebuchadnezzar had his palace in Shushan, which is in the Valley of Shinar, which was the headquarters or the base of Babylon or the Babylonian kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar was the great ruler and leader of that realm. And so we know that from Scripture. But where does the Bible first point out to us regarding Babylon? And it just so happens that it comes in to our Bibles in Genesis chapter 10. You can turn there if you like. Genesis 10, beginning at verse 8. And it's the founding of a city. The founding of the city Babylon. By the way, I really encourage you to do more study on this. You can go online to National Geographic of all things, and you can get a lot of neat data about archaeological digs concerning Babylon. Great stuff. Going way back, some 5,000 years ago, Genesis chapter 10, beginning at verse 8, it says that Cush begat Nimrod. He began to be mighty on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel. That's the root to it all. In the land of Shinar. So Babylon first appears in this area of Shinar. And Nimrod has this location of Babel. But notice what it says in Genesis 10. It says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. What's interesting in the Hebrew is that what's implied. Are you ready for this? This is why a lot of people attribute Nimrod to being a type of the Antichrist. In Hebrew, it suggests that Nimrod was a hunter of men's souls. When it says that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, it doesn't mean that he went out and shot rabbits. That this man had a bloodthirst for the souls of men. I don't mean men, mankind. He was a despot ruler. He was a very corrupt man. The mystique that surrounds his life is extremely bizarre. Again, you can go to various even encyclopedias and many biblical books and read about Nimrod. One of the books I think every Christian should have on Genesis is the Genesis Record by Dr. Morris. It's a fantastic book. He talks much about this guy. Nimrod is a very weird man. But one of the things that he wanted to do was to erect a city. And from the city, Nimrod is going to have an idea to build a temple. More on that in a moment. Something we need to keep in mind, that at this time, from Nimrod on, there is this movement in the Bible for a man, this man here, to create a cityhood and a priesthood, that the state and the church were one. When I say church, don't take that in the context that you know. I'm talking about ancient religious worship and practices. Nimrod took that, and he took the creation of a state, because he's going to build a city, and that's what's going to become of it, is this region. He's going to take geographical and political means, and he's going to bring it into wedlock, so to speak, the religious practices. That's why I said church and state, because you'd never bring those two together today, would you? And he is going to try to create a utopia on earth. This is one of Nimrod's passions. That's why he's also, as I said, considered a type of the Antichrist. In Genesis 11:1, it says, he, or the whole earth, that is, had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, this is Nimrod and his guys, that they found in the plain of Shinar, and they dwelt there, and they said to one another, come, here you go. Number one, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they made asphalt for mortar. It's interesting, but asphalt, this implies that they had oil or tar. And does that area have oil or tar today, or what? Isn't that amazing? And they said, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city. And you might say, well, that sounds harmless. Well, in a moment, you're going to see their motives. You know, the motives to what a person's doing is everything. Their motive is everything. Are they doing it for others? Are they doing it for themselves? Or have the others and themselves gotten together to pull something off? And in this case, it's Nimrod against God. So he's gathering these guys together. And he's got a purpose. He's going to erect the city. And the area of Shinar, Babel, is the city. And that city is going to have what you and I call a tower. But it is more than a tower. Genesis 11:4, he's going to build a temple. It says, and a tower whose top, he says, is into the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. Really? Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down to see that city and that tower, which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they purpose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down. And there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from over all the face of the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. That's great. But God says something here that's interesting. They speak one language, their heart's wrong. Remember, God said that after the flood, remember? Or just before the flood. And the flood was before this. He says, you know what? Their hearts are absolutely wicked continuously. And here's a bad combo. A wicked heart with some people around that heart are sharing the same heart, conversing together with perfect communication. I've mentioned to you this before. I had a chance to see it with my own eyes. But I was in an airport in Frankfurt, Germany. And I believe I saw it again in Belgium, there in Amsterdam. And they had this big banner with the 12 stars of the European Union up there, and they had a tower of Babel there. And it was one company was AT&T, and the other company was IBM. They both had different banners. And they had the Tower of Babel, and one of the companies said, never again. Never again what? Never again man unable to communicate with each other. And you say, what does that have to do with what we're talking about? Everything. We are now able to communicate more globally now, one-on-one, than ever before since Babel. Hey, did you hear that? Are you excited? That's awesome. I don't think we're living in the last days. Wake up to the fact that soon, IBM is currently working on the technology that you can take your cell phone. You can't do it yet. But you can take your cell phone and call your Japanese friend in Tokyo and speak on your end in English, and they're going to hear it in Japanese on the other end. That's awesome. That, when that begins to happen, there is some kind of a strange demonic twist that man is going to say in his heart, let's build a tower. They believe in it so much they hang the banners from the airport in Frankfurt. Let's build a tower and we'll declare never again. Listen, are you catching on? In defiance to God's decree. Why? Because men's hearts are evil. And if they can communicate perfectly together, what do they communicate perfectly together about? Changing the world? Making it a happier place? No. Who can make the most money off this deal? How many people do we have to crush, exploit, and kill to get to the bottom line? Come on. Men's hearts are wicked. And that's where the world is going. Isn't it interesting that Jesus said, concerning his return, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. Wow. Technology is bringing it in. Am I anti-technology? I love technology. I think it's fantastic if it's used for the right stuff. So they're going to build a tower. I want you to look at something here. This is kind of a neat thing. Anybody in here, which I haven't, but I've read a little couple of books. Anybody who had like architectural design or anything like that, this is called a ziggurat. And though this is an artist rendering, what's awesome about it is there have been ziggurats found not only down in Central America, but predominantly throughout the Middle East and in the area of Shinar, in the area of Babylon. And they were not only fantastic buildings, they were huge. And they were used for temples of worship. They were used to communicate with the gods. That's why it says in Genesis that Nimrod went up to the top of the tower, or is believed that he went to the top of the tower because he's a hunter, as it says, before the Lord. And remember, his whole motive was to shoot God down out of the heavens. He was going to attack a God and bring God down to men. And so he builds this tower, they say, to reach the heavens. Why did they want it to reach the heavens? He had an agenda. And that agenda was not only to erect a civilization, but also a religion, Babylonianism, which is absolutely, unbelievably alive today. So much so that there are things, hear me out, and you know, I afterwards, if you ask me, I'm just going to ask you to go to some books. But if you are open to further study on this, you can look at modern day religion in various ways, and you can go to ancient Babylonianism, and you will see exact parallels, not only in dress, in action, but in the actual doctrine. And what is so amazing, you guys, is that you would think, no, this cannot be. There is just no way that, say, this belief system could be 5,000 years old. And yet, you may drive by it every day. You may drive by that place, or you may be very associated with that type of worship system. Now, I know it's mean for me to say it out like that. I don't want to hurt anybody here who may just be coming out of it, out of a false area of worship, and derail them while they're right in the middle of the Lord working in their lives. But let me ask you something. Is what you're doing rooted in the Bible? Is what you're believing biblical? Can Scripture be pointed to and you say, that's what I'm doing, or this is what my worship is based upon? Let him who have ears to hear, hear. It's so critical. The ziggurats, these places of worship, it was believed by many of the Babylonian times, listen to this, that they were designed by ancient gods that traveled the heavens in search of worship or worshipers. The ziggurats. They believed that there were stairways or staircases into heaven. They believed that they were to have a presiding priest, that he was to conduct the incantations and the worships and all of these things that are associated with the liturgical practice to bring about men's encounter with this god or gods. And the very procession that took earthlings into this type of a setting is alive today. Very, very much so. And so it's rather unsettling. I'm going to give you something here that is going to let the cat right out of the bag. Concerning Babylon, you might be saying, well, you know, Jack, I haven't read my Bible much. I've never heard of Babylon in the New Testament. I'm sure it's there in the Old. Listen, 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13. 1 Peter 5, 13, the words are Peter's. And Peter says in his salutation, he says, and to the church that is at Babylon, elect together with you, I salute you. That's 1 Peter 5, 13. To the church that is at Babylon. So you want to ask the question, where's Babylon? Where is that place? It's very important that you ask that question. That's a good question to ask. Wherever it is, Peter's there. We know that Peter, in this epistle of Peter's, 1 Peter, he wrote from a city. And that city went by the name of Babylon and several other names. But you know what the name of the city where Peter wrote this from is called? It's called Rome. Did you know in the New Testament, Rome is called Babylon? Now, by the way, in the book of Revelation, Jerusalem is also called Babylon because of its false worship. But throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, Babylon is referred to as the city of Rome. Now, I don't know, is anybody born in Rome here? Good. I'm glad. Nobody in here. But Rome... the scriptures speak of over and over again, and you can study it more later. Rome is definitely associated with the last day affairs in a big way. Well, what's important about this is that in the late 200s and the early 300s AD, this Babylonianism, this worship that took ancient Babylonian practices and wed them to a church, was done under the jurisdiction who he popularized it was Constantine, around 312, 318. And an interesting thing happened. Constantine bred so-called Christianity with Babylonianism. And he decreed that the church was now the state religion. Now listen to me carefully. I am not slamming a certain denomination. Don't get me wrong. Before that denomination was ever created by man, the Church of Jesus Christ was existing since the day of Pentecost. Do you understand that? On the day of Pentecost, the Church of Jesus Christ was born. And it was later that Babylonianism began to creep into the church. What I mean by that is there, for ancient practices, the priest would dress up, for example, Dagon, the priest for Dagon, and Marduk and other pagan gods, Remphan and others. Various priests representing these gods would dress up in the apparel of those ancient practices. You can get books on this. You can look for yourself. They would have certain things that would assist them in their worship. Those things are still visible today. Still today. You might want to say, well, maybe the meaning's been changed. Maybe. Or maybe Babylonianism is still alive. To know that, you'd have to look at the doctrine. To know that, you'd have to take a closer look. Not just on the outward appearance of things. Very, very important. Peter says, hey, to the church that is at Babylon, I greet you. And we know that Peter wrote this from Rome, but that's not the only reason. Let's consider this. Our second point is going to help us answer these questions. Babylon's source of power. It's not only rooted in the ancient beginnings of its demonic past, but it has a great power. And we'll talk about this right now. In that Babylonianism has a way of manipulating people. Babylonianism has a way of manipulating people. In the Babylonian worship, the religious leaders had complete control over the masses. The people were not encouraged to know their Bibles, for example. The masses were controlled by the religious hierarchy. What to wear, what to say, what to do. Listen, literally how to think. Did you know that during the 1600s, 1700s, and 1800s, as late as the 1800s, you were not allowed to think certain things and that thought come out of your mouth in Europe, or else you would die at the stake. You would die at the stake. Take a look on your Bible. Maybe you've got a Tyndale Bible. If you have a Tyndale Bible, did you know that William Tyndale died because he said what he thought? Did you know that? By the way, thank God for William Tyndale and Wycliffe and others, because they said what they thought and it cost them their lives, but in your lap is a Bible. Praise the Lord, huh? They believe that you ought to have the Bible. Cost them their lives. You know, we look at our Bible and say, nah, I don't think I'll read it today. When a lot of men and women died for you to have your Bible, they couldn't share what they thought. If you had any other concept or understanding about the Bible that wasn't in agreement with the dominating system of these leaders, you are often killed as a heretic. And just a very, very horrible past, and quite frankly, nothing Christian about it. When people say today, I don't want anything to do with Jesus, I don't want anything to do with the church, I know what the past is all about, I have to hang my head and agree with them. I have to hang my head in agreement. The past, under the guise of Christianity, is terrible. I mean, you look at the Crusades. Have you read about the Crusades? Horrible. God had to have wept. The Inquisition. Horrible. All of these things. Terrible. Babylon's source of power is manipulating the masses, controlling the masses. It's ancient. It's been going on, well documented, since the late 200s. But under Constantine's rule, the state and the church became one, and so-called Christianity became the religion of the world. It was legalized. If you were not a Christian, you died. How do you like that? That's horrible. But it was declared to be so, and many other things regarding Constantine were implemented. The papacy began, and it was known then as being the Catholic Church. And the Catholic Church, the word Catholic, simply the universal church, okay? You believe, how many of you believe in Jesus Christ, died and rose again for your sins, died for you, and you love the Lord, and He loves you? You're Catholic. Did you know that? We say, I'm not Catholic. That's not what I'm saying. It simply means the universal church. That you've got brothers and sisters in China and in Japan and in Russia. They read the Bible and say, Jesus is my Lord and Savior. That makes us a unified church in spirit. It's a great word. It's a great word. But listen carefully. Any church, this church, the Catholic Church, the Baptist Church, the Methodist Church, any church whose leadership or hierarchy begins to dictate to the people what you must think, what you must act, what you must say, what you must do. Listen to what Jesus says about this. Revelation chapter 2, verse 1. Write these things that says, or who says, or who holds, I should say, the seven stars in his right hand. That's Jesus Christ, who walks in the midst of the seven churches, the seven lampstands. He says, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. And that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say that they are apostles and are not, and have found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have patience and labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. That's great stuff. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you are fallen, repent and do your first works, or else I will come quickly and remove the lampstand from its place unless you repent. Verse 6, Revelation chapter 2. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Revelation 2:15 to the church at Pergamos, Jesus says, thus you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Nicolaitans are rulers, lords of the people. Nico, or Nike, is champions or rulers. Nico and laity, are the masses of the people. Jesus says, I hate a religious hierarchy that sequesters the people. Jesus says, I hate it. If there's a church that is absolutely violating the Bible and saying, this is what you'll say, this is what you'll believe, if it's, hey, get out of that place. If the Word of God is not looked to and obeyed preeminently, listen, if somebody comes along and says, yeah, the Word of God is great, but I have the authority to supersede what the Bible says, run. Now listen, some of you are getting upset at me. Don't get upset at the messenger. Stop and evaluate what you know. This is important stuff. It's not comfortable to talk about. Back up and examine the traditions of men which the Bible commands us to do. Who is your high priest? Jesus Christ. The Bible says that we are to confess our sins to Him and Him alone. The Bible says there's one mediator between man and God, and that is the man Christ Jesus. That's pretty clear. If I've got to join your church and then I can be baptized only through your pastors, then you ain't going to baptize me. Because that's kind of cultic. That's kind of strange. Because now you are saying, we've got the corner market on who gets in and who doesn't get in into heaven. When Jesus Christ already taught us, He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. He didn't say, I am the way, the truth, and life, and Fred's Baptist Church, or Calvary Chapel, Chino Hills, or... See, well, Jack, don't you believe that the church has the authority and the power to even excommunicate me from the body of Jesus Christ? Show me in the Bible that. The last time I checked my Bible, the church which I'm a part of is a group of redeemed sinners who look to Jesus Christ as the author and the finisher of their faith. The source of Babylonianism and its powers is that it controls the masses. And its agenda is to not only control the masses. We know in the last days, in the prophetic scenario arising out of Europe, this Revelation chapters 17 and 18 talks about the mystery Babylon. Hang on to your seats now. The mystery Babylon, who will arise out of the Roman Empire, the revised Roman Empire in the last days, whose roots go all the way back to ancient Babylonia in its worship system, which happens to be personified as a woman riding the beast in the book of Revelation. And it describes clearly who the woman is and who the beast is. You don't have to worry about it. It tells you exactly who they are. And it says that she is not only a woman, but she is a worship system, that she's mysterious, that she is a harlot, and her harlotry is that she has seduced the world with her, what? With her body? No. How do you do that? If you're a city, it says with her doctrine. And it says that she sits as queen upon seven hills. Book of Revelation. Now, granted, Moscow sits on seven hills. It's true. Moscow, the city of Moscow, sits on seven hills. But Moscow's not known anywhere in the world for its doctrine. It is true. You're going to say, Jack, I did a study on this, you said, and Rio de Janeiro sits on seven hills. That's true. It does. But the world is not acquainted with Rio de Janeiro's doctrine. There's a city in Italy that sits on seven hills. Are you sitting down right now? Listen carefully. Not only does the city sit on seven hills, there is a city within the city. It's called Vatican City. It sits on seven hills. You say, what do you mean? I'm saying this, that it's my prayer, like it is in this church, that people of Calvary Chapel, people of First Baptist Pomona, and people of the Catholic Church read their Bibles. If they just read their Bibles, they'll be fine. Starting here, read your Bible. Study. Because my Bible tells me that Jesus Christ and his body was offered up once and for all for my sins and took them away. And that I am no longer to ever, again, offer him up as a sacrifice for my sins, seeing how I attempt to crucify the Son of God a second time. Wow. Jesus died once. His body was given once. Jesus says to me that he is able to keep me from falling and to present me before him in the presence of his Father with joy and with praise and thanksgiving. And that's my high priest. That's who you're going to want to go to. Thirdly, and we'll be done, Babylon's second coming. As we come to the conclusion of this mini-series, consider a few things here. There's a Babylonian belief system that is ancient. It's being studied today. There's a Babylonian priesthood that says that you go, listen, read the book of Hebrews, jot it down. This is a must. You won't believe me when I give it to you. Hebrews chapters 9 and chapters 10. Read it tonight. Now, it is true as believers, we ought to confess our sins one to another. Doesn't it say that in James? We should confess our sins one to another. Why? One of the great things, I don't know about you, but when you come and say, you know what, I've been really battling. I need to confess this sin, and my sin is this. You know what? I don't read my Bible enough. You know what? You know what I'm going to say to you? Thank God, brother. I'll pray for you. You pray for me because I don't read mine enough. Or someone comes and says, I've been tempted with evil thoughts. Pastor, pray for me. I tell you what, I'll pray for you. You pray for me. See, when you confess your faults one to another, it's like, all right. Come on, let's link arm in arm and let's go to war over this thing, okay? Let's go for it. You know, one of Satan's tricks is to get you out on the limb out there and say, you're the only ding-dong that thinks this way. Look at you out there. You call yourself a Christian? Look at all those guys. In fact, look how they walk in. They don't even walk in a church. They just kind of, you know, they kind of just glow in. And you stumbled, you know, you fall, you just look at you, you know, and look at that. That guy ironed his shirt before he came to church. Look at your shirt. You're a loser. See, saved people iron their shirts. Then if you ironed your shirt, then Satan says, look at that. Look at you. You ironed your shirt. You arrogant, stuck-up person. You wanted to look good, didn't you? You're carnal. And it's like, you know, you can't win. Satan will never let you win. You got to remind him that you've one in Christ. Because I tell you, he'll get you down. He'll wear you out. So we confess like that. It's wonderful. But listen, if you come and say, you know, Jack, can I call you Father? No, listen. What is the Bible? I'm going to tell you a verse. You know it, don't you? I'm going to say, my friend, listen, don't ever say that. Because the Bible says, in Matthew's gospel, you are to call no one on earth Father, but your Father which is in heaven. So you can call me Jack. I did this to a guy one time. I said, you can just call me Jack. He got so hurt. He was so hurt. He goes, can I at least call you Pastor Jack? I go, well, if it makes you feel better. And it makes him feel better. Even he's been here forever. And he can say, hi, Pastor Jack. He just can't call me Jack. I can live with that, I guess. It makes him happy. That's fine. Here's the thing. You confess to me. As soon as you're done confessing, I'm going to pray for you. But I'm going to encourage you. You have to talk to Jesus about you. I appreciate you told me. And now we're accountable one to another. And I'm going to pray for you. And you know what? It's great that you did this. But right now, you need to talk to him because he is the one who bled for you. So you go there now, okay? Like a reflector, you just boink, get him right up there. That's what you got to do because that's what the Bible teaches. There's only one who can forgive your sin, and that's God. The moment you realize that I'm not bashing denominations and I'm not bashing Calvary Chapel, I'm not bashing the Catholic Church, what I'm trying to do is exalt the work in the person of Jesus Christ, if you go to him, you will be so freed and so liberated. You'll think you were born again. Regarding the 1 Peter 5:13 verse I read to you earlier, that Peter says to the church that is at Babylon, it's interesting, just to help some of you along here in this, Carl Keating, and we'll end with this. Carl Keating is a Catholic theologian and apologist. And this is what Carl Keating says, and I quote, he says, in 1 Peter 5:13, this passage proves that Peter wrote the epistle from Rome because of his reference to the city as being called Babylon, by which Rome has often been addressed, close quote. That's a Catholic theologian, just so that you'll understand that. And as we wrap this up concerning Babylonianism and how it's infiltrated the churches in the world today, there is a chief. There is a chief worship icon that prevails over them all in Babylonianism, and I'll read this to you: Jeremiah 7:17, beginning there. Jeremiah 7:17. But do you not see what you do in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem? The children gather wood and fathers kindle the fire, and the women knead dough to make cakes for the Queen of Heaven, and they pour out drink offerings to other gods. Jeremiah chapter 7 is condemning the practice of Babylonianism. Jeremiah 44:15, beginning there. Then all the men who knew that their wives were burning incense to other gods, along with all the women who were present, a large assembly, and all the people living in Lower and Upper Egypt said to Jeremiah, listen, this is what they said to the prophet of God. We will not listen to the message you have spoken to us. I feel like that every Sunday. In the name of the Lord, we will certainly do everything we said we would do. We will burn incense to the Queen of Heaven. We will pour out drink offerings to her just as we and our fathers, our kings, and our officials did in the towns of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem. Verse 19, when we burned incense to the Queen of Heaven and poured out drink offerings to her, did not our husbands know that we were making cakes like unto her image and pouring out drink offerings to her? Are you ready for this? The Queen of Heaven is found 5,000 years ago in ancient Babylonianism. Now, to show you how, and we'll end with this, just hopefully to stimulate your interest, to show you how cunning the enemy can be. If I were to show you a statue of what is known as the Madonna, what is she holding? Come on, somebody. A baby, huh? That's fine. I'm assuming this is Mother Mary and baby Jesus. No problem. Did you know the Madonna carrying a child with a halo dates back, and there are carvings and there's art long before Jesus was ever born, of the Queen of Heaven who had a baby, who sent that baby to earth, and the worship of that child is ancient Babylonianism. And in the doctrine of that child, it is mentioned, this is long before Jesus was born into the world, that practice, that worship system, taught that you were to go to the Queen of Heaven through this son and vice versa if need be. That, to me, is amazing, because Mary, her last words on earth, her last words recorded in the Bible are, whatever my son says, do it. She was a wonderful woman, an awesome woman of God, obviously a select chosen vessel of God. But Mary did not die on the cross like they have depicted in Rome. And Mary did not ascend into heaven. And the doctrine of co-redemptress, where Jesus and Mary pays for your sins, is rooted in ancient Babylonianism. And you say, Jack, you're going against a bazillion years of tradition and my family. I understand that. I guess I'm giving you information. I didn't write the book, and I'm not the researcher. Why am I telling you this? Let me first say, do I believe Catholics can be born again and saved? Absolutely. Personally, I believe that God is moving in the Catholic Church. I think God is going. Can you imagine if just an eighth or a quarter of the Catholic Church got born again? If those priests would open up the Bible and read it to the people and teach it? Can you imagine a church so huge getting saved like that? It'd be awesome. And I think God is moving. But listen, are we married, and here's the tough thing, are we married to a human system or to the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we engaged to the system, or are we engaged to Christ? And there's only one way you're going to know Christ, and that is knowing his word that he gave us. And I know this is heavy stuff. I'd like to commend to you Revelation chapters 17 and 18 in your nighttime, bedtime reading tonight. Heavy stuff. Living in the days of deception. We could have gone on for days regarding acts of salvation and repentance and acts of works and things like this, but we can't. I will say that if you're hearing the voice of Jesus Christ, the Word of God, when Jesus simply says, I love you, I died for you, I've given all for you, and I want to come and live inside of you. That's not a system, my friend. That's not a movement. That's a personal relationship with God. I know that there's few of us in here tonight, but maybe there's one soul that says, man, you know what? I'm going for Jesus. And tonight, it would be negligent of me not to even give you the opportunity for you to experience a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So let's pray together. Father, we ask of you, Lord, that if there's, first of all, anyone in here who is upset and hurt or mad or whatever, Lord, that you'd speak to them right now. That you'd speak to them your truth. That whatever their defense method might be right now, let them see.